I'm going to say we go ahead and get started. What do you say? It looks like it's time to get started. I'm going to blame Dr. Burleson and say he was supposed to introduce me. Not that I need that, but he said, I'm going to be in there on Thursday to introduce you. Oh, you must have not had anything else to do. But anyway, he is the director of the lectureship, so I'm sure something may have come up, but we are here this afternoon to talk about, and I'm really thankful to have this addictive behavior series going each day of this week because it brings greater awareness to struggles that people are going through, hardships that people are having, and oftentimes when we discuss addictive behaviors, we're oftentimes talking about problems that maybe we know of, but we don't particularly have ourselves. And that may or may not be the case for everyone, but this afternoon I'd like to try to think with you a little bit about gambling from its use, abuse, and the recovery aspect from it. And I'm going to try to approach this from three different angles, and that is to look at the source of the problem, look at the depth of the problem, and then ultimately hope to bring a solution to the problem, or at least some ideas of how we might begin to think about solving this problem with gambling. Now, I'm going to try to keep up with this, and hopefully we'll be where we need to be. It should say addictions are poorly understood by the average person, okay? Let me talk about this just for a moment, and I didn't add all the supplemental material to the slides because sometimes it gets bogged down in just the material of it. But if I were to ask you to stand right now and just give me 30 seconds to a minute for you to have an opportunity to explain how addiction works, could you do it? And what I find, and I even find this out of myself, is although I understand some of it, it is a very complex, dynamic discussion that the average person does not understand. So if we don't have much understanding about it, and we run into people then who are struggling with addiction, couldn't we say then, if we don't understand how it works and what is behind it, then we don't really understand them very well. Now, I want to go through some of this, and I'll get to it in just a minute. But what I have found is that oftentimes churches are not equipped to help people who suffer from addiction. So therefore, you won't see any programming in churches that really deal with addictions because they've either passed that off to somebody else or they've said, you know, we just don't know much about that, so we're not going to really deal with that. And I understand that to a degree. But I want to stress this afternoon, and that is people do not have disorders. People have stories. Every person has a story. You know, I've been amazed at the time that I might run into somebody that I do not know, and I simply ask one question, and where it goes from there, it's amazing. And that is, what's your story? And they say, well, what do you mean? So I asked one of the lunch ladies one time, I said, what's your story? She said, what do you mean? I said, where do you come from? That ended up in a conversation, mainly me listening, with her telling me about her journeys from up north to the south, how she had had an attempted murder on her life, how her young child had witnessed that, how the person had been incarcerated, and then another family member had vowed to get back at her for filing charges, all because I said, what's your story? And so I wonder what would happen more if we took people under our wing who are struggling pilgrims in this race we call life, and we ask them to share with us their story. We might be surprised at what we might learn. Everybody has a story. So gaining a better understanding of people's stories are going to help us provide help and even possibly recovery from struggles like addictive behaviors. Now, in 1980, am I at the American Psychiatric Association? Oh, good. I'm on track. They classified this disorder as pathological gambling and put it under the heading of it's an impulse control or an impulse disorder. Now, that doesn't really do a lot to explain it, which is why in this next piece I want to explain it, but I want to give you the definition that they gave of pathological gambling. They listed it this way. It's characterized by persistent and recurrent maladaptive gambling behavior that leads to damage or disruption of significant relationships, loss of control often characterized by inability to stop gambling, and or dependence characterized by irritability and preoccupation. Then, by the time the DSM-5 rolls along, it list and the diagnosis of pathological gambling was replaced with the diagnosis of gambling disorder. Now, here's where I want to kind of stop and talk just a little bit about what exactly is behind addiction when it comes to gambling inside the physiological brain of a person. Now, here at Fried Hardeman, I teach in the behavioral sciences department, and one of the classes I teach is entitled Psychological Physiology. And what the class does is it spends 16 weeks discussing the interplay between the brain and the body and the mental processes and the emotional responses that come out of that. That's 16 weeks. I've got one slide to try to kind of describe a little bit about what's going on inside the brain of a person who is struggling with gambling. Now, I will tell you that there are many, many, many studies. I'm just going to be citing a few this morning or this afternoon for you, but you can do a tremendous amount of research on this topic because for many, many years, this has been a very well-researched topic. So let me start by saying, okay, what is the pathway inside the brain? And when we talk about pathways, we're talking about what are the roadways within the brain that assist with this addiction as it relates to gambling. And by the way, very similar pathways to many other addictions, and I'll discuss that in a minute. First of all, we have what's called the ventral tegmental area of the brain. Now, if I was going to point to it, it's about right here. And if you cross-section it into the deep part of the brain, that's where you're going to find the ventral tegmental system. That system, when it comes to addiction, activates, it's like turning lights on, a neurotransmitter called dopamine. Now, dopamine then triggers the nucleus accumbens, and this is kind of an interesting discussion because if you have an overactive nucleus accumbens, and by the way, that's right down the center part of your brain here, if it fires too much, you are going to feel a little panicky. If it fires kind of nonstop, it gets overheated, you are going to develop what's called obsessive compulsive disorder because of an overactive nucleus accumbens. Now, fortunately, we have therapies that we can use in mental health to help calm the nucleus accumbens back down and help people who suffer from that overcome obsessive compulsive disorder. But back to the gambling addiction, and by the way, this would include not only gambling addiction, but this would include food addiction. This would include sex addiction and other types of addiction. The VTA, ventral tegmental area, activates dopamine. Dopamine then signals the nucleus accumbens, and you've got a really, really red-hot brain at that point going, okay, what are we about to get? Now, that's important in the addiction cycle. It's not what have I gotten. It's a predictive element. See, the dopamine kicks on, what am I going to get? Okay? Now, how many of you have ever experienced excitement off of anticipation of some type? We could think about vacations. Oh, it's going to be so exciting when we get, and we talk about the destination. We're not there yet, but we can imagine being there. We haven't gone on the vacation, but sometimes merely imagining going on the vacation causes us to feel a sense of euphoria or pleasure. Or think about your favorite hobby. Okay? This is a hobby I would never get into, but scrapbooking. No offense if we got scrapbookers. I love you, and that's awesome. I'm glad you love that. But mine would kind of be horseback riding, okay? I have horses, and I love to load up and go out into the country or to some trailhead and get on a trail and ride for hours and see nature and wildlife. That's just kind of my thing. I really like that. Now, if I'm working on a project and I'm kind of stressed out and somebody says, hey, why don't we plan on going horseback riding on Saturday? All of a sudden, there's kind of a break in the clouds. The sun's shining through, and I'm like, that's a great idea. And I can start getting happy off of it. Well, I've activated my mesolimbic system in my brain, and I'm anticipating something good. Now, what happens to me when Friday night rolls around and I sprain my ankle? I break my leg. Now, then I'm probably not going on Saturday. But let's say something happens to me on Friday night and it kills my anticipation. And all of a sudden now I'm saying, I'm not going to get to go. Oh, man. And I might even experience a slight rush of depression. Really, a dip in my positive feelings. The next day, I could be thinking, man, I could be horseback riding right now, but I've got my leg propped up and I'm out of commission and this is just terrible. And I feel very, very poor. So the anticipation triggers a very powerful response in the brain that begins to look forward to it. Now, let's take this into the realm of gambling. In the realm of gambling, when somebody thinks about, I'm getting paid Friday, and I'm going to be able to go gamble Friday night, there's that anticipation. The brain kicks off a set of systems that ultimately start the reward system already churning before they even put a dollar down on a bet. So it's very important as we think about addiction, there's this anticipation towards the reward. But it activates the dopamine. Now, dopamine is kind of an interesting neurotransmitter because dopamine, if you have too little dopamine, you can actually develop Parkinson's disease. And probably most of us know somebody who has Parkinson's disease. It's directly correlated with lack of dopamine. If you get too high in dopamine, you can become a schizophrenic patient. You can actually begin to hear things that are not there, see things that are not present. You can unplug from ultimate reality to an alternative reality that nobody but you is experiencing if your dopamine levels get too high. Now that tells me, look, if you don't have some kind of balance with dopamine, you're in trouble. You got Parkinson's here. You got schizophrenia here. This is not a good thing. And so it's very easy for dopamine to get out of balance. And so we need to watch this. Now, there are a little bit about that, but there are similar substance user studies that report pathological gamblers are significantly more likely than those in control groups to possess dopamine at the D2A1 allele receptor gene. Now, we start talking about chromosomes, DNA, we start talking about sequences of the ATCG, and it gets kind of complex, but let's just say there seems to be a genetic predisposition in some people to be more prone to having a problem with gambling than other people. Now, I don't know what you're tempted by, and I'm not trying to open this up to a group discussion or a group counseling session, but I would ask you to think about this with me for just a minute. And I'm going to give something that kind of tempts me a little bit, and it's food. Can you imagine an elder of the church going, "Paul, you look like you have a little problem with food." And I go, "Yeah, I kind of do. I kind of eat a little too much." And he says, "Well, spiritually, we're going to try to help you, and we don't want you to eat any more desserts for the rest of your life." Ooh. Well, all of a sudden, I'd be going, "What did you say?" Because I would really be hoping I misheard what I was just told. Because for me, I love desserts. It's kind of my thing. In fact, we have a lady at church who makes some of the best banana pudding ever. And sometimes I go to the dessert table first to get that because it gets swooped up. And I'm like, "I got to get some of that. That's really good stuff." And so there is a reward there that I am anticipating. It's so good. And what if somebody said, "Hey, I want you to just eliminate that from your life. Don't ever have that urge anymore. Don't ever have that desire anymore. Just cut it out and stop it." Well, for me, desserts, for somebody to tell me that would be very, very difficult. What about you? What would it be for you? And you don't have to respond, but intellectually, I'd like for you to think about that, whatever your struggle might be, to say, "Just don't do it anymore. Just stop. Don't do it." Now, Jesus was the greatest example of a person who never had a problem with limits. He always stayed within the healthy, proper limit. He never went overboard, although people accused him of being a glutton. People accused him of being a drunkard. They accused him of things that he certainly was not guilty of. But he was always able to stay within the limits. The genetic system for gamblers, pathological gamblers, seems to be more towards the realm of they struggle with that more than the average person. Now I want to go to... Are we still on the source here? Okay, let me get out here where I can actually see this. Pathological gambling. What happens? What comes with that? Oftentimes divorce. You can imagine why. Spousal abuse, suicidal thoughts and attempts. Pathological gambling costs the United States about $5 billion annually. That's a lot of money for a multitude of problems that come with it. Also arrest, incarcerations, bankruptcies, legal fees. And the hallmark feature includes financial distress, emotional, physical deterioration, and damaged interpersonal relationships. Teens who gamble in the U.S. are also likely to be involved in illicit drug use and alcohol abuse. Now, a person who has a long course or history with gambling, what are the significant areas where they would be tempted by? What would be the difficulty here? Well, a past history of pathological gambling. A family or personal history of substance abuse disorder. Or something like major depressive disorder. Impulsivity. You've seen people who have problems a little bit more sometimes with temper than other people. I've seen some people that's like, "I don't think you could make them mad. They're just one of the calmest people in the world." And then you take another person over here, the slightest provocation causes them to fly off the handle. Well, with people who suffer from pathological gambling, there seems to be a higher intensity rate when it comes to impulsivity. Also, childhood onset anxiety. This is very difficult when you see something like personality disorders. Also, nicotine dependence, social deviance, and past year independent stressful life events. Okay, so we have a number of things. That last one could be anything from physical abuse to sexual abuse to failing a grade. It could spark something. And all of those things that are listed on the slide right now are things that will depress you. Things that will bring you down, okay? So if you find a way to elevate then your pleasure center, gambling can certainly do that. So if you're feeling majorly depressed and you go to the casino and you spend an hour and you're like, man, I didn't think about anything for that hour. I'm feeling a little bit lighter. I actually feel happier. I feel like my future is brighter, even though you're losing money. You feel better. So what do? You keep playing. It's kind of like saying, why not just take one bite of the banana pudding and let it go? Let's take one bite. I mean, you've had enough. You tasted it. It's just as good as it always is. Why take two? Why take five? Why take 10? And what's interesting to me is if we're not careful, we go ahead and excuse overeating, but we don't give gambling a pass. And I'm not saying we should give it a pass, but I think we ought to try to understand that somebody is doing something because it makes them feel better and they're tired of feeling depressed. How many of us try to change that in our lives at any given time? If you're feeling poorly, how many times have you tried to do something to feel better? Well, that's just a normal reaction to feeling unwell. Okay, let's go on now. And let's think about the depth of the problem here. And when we think about the depth of the problem, lifetime prevalence here is from 0.4 to 2% of all people in North America. Now, that's a high number. 2% of all people in America, that's a really big number. That is a lot of people. Now, the age of onset for gambling problems is usually in adolescence or very early adulthood. There could be a lot of reasons for that. For example, kids that are in college, they're away from home, they don't have a lot of supervision, they may get hooked up with somebody who says, hey, why don't you go with me and try this? You've never done it before, just see if you like it. And they go and they really like it, and it turns on that pleasure center, and it becomes very, very egregious. Now, males are much more involved in gambling than are females. Blacks and low socioeconomic respondents are more likely to be problem gamblers. Okay, as we go a little bit further with this, and we think about the pathological gamblers, people who are going to gamble, and it's kind of like at all costs. It doesn't matter what it costs them relationally. It doesn't matter what they have to sacrifice. They're just going to keep doing it. Look at the other things that come with this. And this can end up being a really, really unhappy person. Why? Because you've got anxiety. You've got depression. You often have substance misuse. Pathological gambling can lead to decreased job productivity, obviously. Unemployment, strained relationships, even domestic violence, and then involvement in crime. Why? Because a lot of people are blowing their check. It's gone. Can't even buy a bag of chips on Monday, and they've got to go to work all week with nothing to eat. So oftentimes this encourages getting involved in other types of behavior that are really, really unhealthy. Now look at this statistic, because this is really telling. Only 10% of people who have pathological gambling problems ever get any help. One out of ten. And we have millions of people who suffered from this, and only one out of ten ever seek any help. Think about how devastating that can be, not only to the person, but to the family and the children of somebody who suffers from this problem. Now, I want us to think first about the solutions. First of all, asking for God's help in the struggle to overcome the addiction. If you don't recognize that there is a problem, then you're probably never going to ask God for any help. So recognizing that the problem exists is part of the solution. Now, thankfully, there are drugs. Here's some opiate antagonists. Naltrexone and nalmefene are both utilized oftentimes to reduce the intensity of the urges. It's kind of like this. Can we calm the brain down from having such a large anticipatory response reaction to where you don't feel fever pitch about going to gamble because you know what the reward's going to feel like? These drugs help that. And that can be very, very good.
Are they dopamine blockers?
These are antagonists to opiate receptors. Yeah, now that's a different discussion. Opiate receptors are going to be activated in things like cocaine. Like when you ingest cocaine, they will act upon opiate receptors, which are extremely powerful in your brain and have very, very strong mesolimbic system rewards to them. Okay? So I could go a little bit different route with this and say pornography addiction. We know from neurological studies, is almost identical in the brain interaction as is cocaine addiction. Now, when you think about that, we have millions of people that are addicted to pornography, and many in the church. If we try to help them, we need to understand that we are taking on a task very simple. We might as well go ahead and start a cocaine addiction group, because they're essentially both the same thing in a brain pathway organization. So it's extremely addictive. That's why people say, I've had drug addicts tell me, don't ever do one line of cocaine. You will be hooked. You cannot believe what it will do to you. And I would say the same about pornography. One time of viewing pornography can do the very same thing to the brain. So when we can block this very strong interaction of the opiate receptors in the brain to stop their stimulation, it's like putting up a wall to the pleasure. It's very hard to get through because you've got a very big wall that stops the pursuit of the brain's pleasure. It's very, very helpful. We've also seen cognitive behavioral treatments to be very promising approaches. This is going to be where you are implementing techniques with the person as they come to therapy, and you're working with them one-on-one. Now, also, the Gambling Anonymous 12-step program has been seen to be very helpful. Why? Because it pushes the addict to accept responsibility. Hey, you got to be responsible for you. And then it empowers them through many different things to accept responsibility and be responsible for changes in their lives. Finding a gambling addictions counselor. And I will tell you, there is a difference between a clinically trained counselor and an addictions counselor. Okay, they have very, very different trainings. Okay, I do not have the LADAC credential. So typically, I don't take on cases like this because there are many people in our area here in West Tennessee that are much more qualified to do that. But at the same time, I would not send an obsessive compulsive disorder patient to a LADAC specialist. I can handle that. I can handle marriage problems. A lot of other difficulties people face. But when it comes to addiction, I'm going to send them towards the specialist. It's very similar to medicine. If you have a brain problem, I'm not going to send you to a podiatrist, foot doctor. I'm going to send you to a neurologist who deals with that all the time. So finding the counselor that can help the person is very, very helpful. And then some people advocate for controlled gambling to get on the road to recovery, where the patient actually practices limits. Because the average gambling addicted person doesn't go to the casino with $2,000 and go, I'm only spending $200. Then I'm going to take the other $1,800, give it to my wife so she can pay our bills. They walk out of there with no money. And so some people believe, I'm not really a fan of it, but I did want to include it because it is in the literature, of practice gambling being a part of what can help. Now, as we think about our conclusion, gambling is not going down. Gambling is growing up in going up as a problem in our country and even in the world. There aren't any fixed solutions to go, well, if you do this, you'll be over it. But there are many different avenues for recovery to those who are wrestling with this particular addiction. And finally, as Christians, we need to have compassion towards those who struggle and help those people as much as we can. I was really hoping to get to this, and I'm glad I've got just a few minutes left, because the Bible portion of what I wanted to share with you this afternoon is this. If I were to give you a case study in Scripture to try to help you understand struggle, I would pick the book of Jonah. And I've done that, and I'd like to share this with you. Jonah, what is the book of Jonah about? What's the first thing you think about when I say book of Jonah? The great fish, right? Probably the least important part of this story is the great fish. And yet that's the one thing about the story that we remember the most. It is the great fish is one of the most basic elementary principles of Jonah that exist. The character of God, on the other hand, is at the upper end of the principles to understand out of the book of Jonah. Now, I want you to think about Jonah as a case for dealing with disordered people. Question, do you think Jonah had all of his stuff together spiritually? Do you think he would ever qualify in any church as an elder? A guy who got mad at God for not sending people to hell, do you think he would ever qualify as being, he's the greatest preacher ever? And yet he's the greatest three-day preacher that we know of in all of the Bible. 120,000 people repented, and he only had an eight-word sermon. He didn't even really explain it. Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. If I counted that right, that's an eight-word sermon. And for 3 days he goes through that city and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and he did it with a bad attitude. He wasn't even trying to be helpful. Now, Jonah to me, and I may have some of my psych students this semester diagnose Jonah and see what we come up with. He says he's got multiple problems. But do you remember when he did the exact opposite thing God asked him to do, which we've never done, by the way. We've never looked at what God said and we've never said, I'm just not going to do that. That's called sin. So, I don't know, Romans 3:23, if you've not sinned, then you're in a different category. All of us have done that. So I don't really fault Jonah for that, because I go, I can kind of relate to that. So he gets thrown overboard, and if you notice, he puts out a long prayer to God, and at the end of the prayer in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, and this is Jonah talking, I will sacrifice to you with the vow of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. And then he says, salvation is of the Lord. And the fish vomits him out. Now, this is interesting. When Jonah wants salvation, it gets really heartfelt, doesn't it? It gets really intense spiritually. And he even, I don't know what the vow he made to God was, but he said, I'll pay what I said I would pay. Now, I don't know what that is. I don't know if he promised his fortune away or I'm going to sell my house and give the money to the temple. I don't know what he vowed, but he said, I promise to pay it if you'll just get me out of this mess. And right after that, the Bible says in Jonah 2:10, very next verse, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, I want you to imagine this guy covered in fish vomit. And he says to you, hey, I'm doing the will of God. Now, I wonder if we'd think he was a mental patient. I don't know about you, but that would look kind of weird to me. I just kind of imagine seeing this guy going, oh, really? Oh, wow. So what exactly are you doing? I'm going to go save 120,000 people. I think he was off his rocker. Story's not over. Jonah was more than happy to receive the Lord's salvation, but he wasn't very happy for God to do the same thing for the Ninevites. So he goes and he does his 8-word sermon. And I want you to notice the response to the 8-word sermon. Even Peter in Acts chapter 2, we see a much longer sermon in Acts chapter 2, and only 3,000 people responded. 120,000 people responded to Jonah's 8-word sermon. In chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, they believed God. They proclaimed a fast. That's the second thing. They put on sackcloth, third thing. Then by the time we get to Jonah 3, verse 8, we find the fourth thing. They cry mightily to God. Fifth thing, they turn away from their evil. Sixth thing, they turn from the violence that is in their hand. Six things they did in response to that 8-word sermon. And then Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 says, God relented. He relented from the disaster he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What was the result from Jonah? Now think about this for just a minute. They believe God, they proclaim the fast, they put on sackcloth, they cry out to God, they turn from their evil, they give up the violence in their hands. They truly repented. This had to be one of the most magnanimous times in Scripture where people of one nation came together as a whole and said, we're going to do the right thing. We're going to do it God's way. And they really did it. And Jonah's response in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 says, and it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now I want you to think about this for just a minute. Why would someone become angry with another for a struggle that they had just a few days before? So what's the difference in Jonah and the Ninevites? Essentially none. Jonah was not obedient to the Word of God, and neither were the Ninevites. Jonah got pitched in the sea, begged God for help, and God helped him. As far as I know, when I look at the comparison, I see one thing Jonah did that the Ninevites did, but they did five other things that I don't really see Jonah doing. They did six things. Jonah did one thing. God saved Jonah for the one thing. And then he turns around and saves the Ninevites for the six things that they did. And Jonah is angry. And he even, this is where it gets really blurry mental health wise. He asked God to kill him. It's better for me to die. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in such a stressful situation you have ever wanted to die. But think about what this guy's saying. I just preached a sermon and had 120,000 people respond to me. And I want to die because of it. How can someone become so indignant? He so freely embraced the salvation he asked of God, but was so unwilling for that to be shared to another person. Do I think when the Ninevites did those six things that all their problems went away? No. Do I think that there were never any other marriages in that time for the Ninevites that ever struggled? No. Do I think every kid was obedient to their parents? No, I think they struggled. I think they were strugglers who had now come under the grace and the mercy of God. To me, the starting point with people who are addicted, the starting point is realizing God has saved me. Me. In Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible says, "For I knew that you were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." May I suggest that we use that as our motto in dealing with struggling people? And then we have the character of God. I know that you're gracious. Let's be gracious to people. I know that you are a merciful God. Let's be merciful to people. Slow to anger. Let's curb our anger towards people who have botched it and blown it and misused it and trampled on it. Abundant in loving kindness. Loving people is hard. Loving hurting people is even harder. And then one who relents from doing harm. What did Jonah deserve for what he did? Be kicked out. You are so bad. I'm just going to do away with. What if in the story of Jonah, we had the story exactly like it was told, but God didn't throw him in the sea. God took his life. And the Bible says, "For he was disobedient to God." Would any of us gone, "Man, I can't believe that"? No, we'd have probably said something like, "Man, you really need to do what God asks you to do. That's really not a smart thing to renege on what God tells you to do." But that's not what God does. See, Jonah deserves that, but that's not what God does. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, there are people that are being critical of Christians. And they're asking Christians this question: where is God? Where's the promise of His coming? You people talk about He's always going to come back. Well, where is He? And Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Focus on the words "any and all." I don't know about you, but in my work as a therapist and my work in mental health, I have run across a lot of really bad people. I have dealt with people who've murdered people. I have dealt with child abusers of the worst kind. I can think of a lot of people in that "any or all" category that I go, "You know, they kind of don't deserve it. They're so bad. They just kind of don't deserve it." And then I have to stop and pause and go, "But how does God look at them?" God looks at them and says, I don't want them to perish. So even in the book of Revelation, we see the saints asking God, when they look at the inequities of life on the earth, they say, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? And Peter gives the answer to why God doesn't return today and do something about all the injustices, because there are still people to be saved. There's still people who will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's not going to come and cut those people out. He's giving them time. A couple of years ago, we were asked by a group of people if we would take a little girl in. She was at that time 15 years old. Last year, that ended up in us adopting her, and she came to us with a lot of problems. And we thought that love would just completely turn her around. And what we have learned is it doesn't quite work like that. Sometimes when you've been sexually abused by family members, you don't think properly, you don't act properly, you seek after things that are reminiscent of things that you suffered, and you don't know how to interact with people properly oftentimes, and that's difficult. My wife and I were empty nesters. We'd raised three girls successfully. They were married. They were out on their own, all very faithful Christians and doing great in their lives. And then this little girl comes into our life and turned up everything upside down. We weren't ready for it. We didn't expect it. We thought we had so much good to offer. It would just really overwhelm her, and it didn't work. And we are still in the midst of many, many different crises. And my wife and I have discussed this a lot, and my wife and I just finished a study together on the book of Jonah. And we were reminded that maybe we shouldn't give people what they deserve. Maybe we should give people what they need. God gave Jonah what he needed, not what he deserved. He certainly gave the Ninevites what they needed, not what they deserved. So maybe we need to give this little girl what she needs and not what she deserves. And we will find ourselves emanating the character of God in a much fuller, deeper way as we all, as fellow strugglers, try to get to heaven. Thank you so much for your kind attention.